That's why we're here, for the sake of His name. Please join me in your Bibles in John chapter 1. We'll begin at verse 35. John chapter 1, verse 35. After seeing the benefits of basic discipleship principles from the Bible in his own life, a young man named Dawson wanted to teach those things to others. And in the mid-1930s, he began to do just that. He started with a man named Les Spencer. Les was a Navy man serving on the USS West Virginia. But after some time together, Spencer brought one of his friends from his own ship, and he said to Dawson, "Dawson, I want you to teach him all the things you've taught me." But Dawson replied, "I'm not going to teach him, you are. If you can't teach him what I've taught you, then I've failed." And indeed, Spencer began to teach his friend, and then that friend eventually found someone else who wanted to be taught those things. And the process continued until on that one ship, there were 125 men meeting every week for prayer and Bible study. Then those men went to other ships and naval bases until at the height of World War II, there were groups of believers started by these men on over 1,000 ships and naval bases all over the world. The teaching of the Word of God was literally transforming the atmosphere on those ships. Eventually, the FBI was brought in to investigate, believe it or not. The suspicion was that some type of cult had emerged. The main tip-off for the investigation was that these sailors weren't engaging in normal sailor-type activities. Some of you know what I mean by that. But to do their investigation, the FBI had to weave through all kinds of stories and all manner of suspects. So many people were involved, it was hard to determine who the ringleader was. When agents went to one person and asked how the groups got started, the reply would typically be, "I don't know, I met somebody on another ship who started a group." The investigation continued for 3 months until they finally were able to trace the whole thing back to Dawson Trotman, who eventually founded a ministry program called the Navigators. But before he had a ministry program, Dawson had a ministry. Do you understand what I mean? One man investing in the life of another who reached another who reached another. It was really modeled after Jesus' method of ministry that began as described at the end of John chapter 1. Again, join me there, beginning at verse 35. Last week we saw in verses 35 to 37 how John the Baptist's ministry resulted in two disciples of John following after Jesus. And we saw John's humility and his servant spirit and his security in who he was and in his calling from God, that they were such that he didn't flinch or fuss at the departure of some of his own former followers. He knew what was happening was exactly what was supposed to happen. And when questioned about it by some of his own followers later in chapter 3, we observed his very humble God response. This is a God response, folks. He said, "He, the Lord Jesus, must increase, I must decrease." Now in the remainder of chapter 1, the focus indeed shifts from John the Baptist to Jesus and several of his early encounters with would-be disciples. Verse 38 says that Jesus turned to these two men who were now following him instead of John, and he asked them, "What do you seek?" Last week I noted that word "follow" in verse 37 and now used again here in verse 38 can be "follow" in the sense of joining someone as their disciple. It was a very common concept at that time. And in the context, that's clearly the idea here. In fact, the Greek word here, ekaluthesen, which is translated "followed," can refer to a disciple who literally follows in the steps, follows in the footprints of his mentor. In other words, not only his words, but also his actions. If you're a father, you've had that startling, if not frightening, realization from time to time of seeing your children do something or say something, even listening to them pray, and saying to yourself, it's not hard to figure out where that came from. Just have to look in the mirror, right? In that context of discipleship, Jesus' question, what do you seek, is more than just a request for immediate information, which Jesus didn't need anyway, right? What he's doing, he's laying down the gauntlet in the bigger sense for these men. What do you want is the essence of his question. Even, are you looking to change your course and follow me? The two men reply, verse 39, with a question. They say, Rabbi, which by the way, literally means my great one. It was used among the Jews as a respectful address to someone who they deemed to be qualified to teach and apply the Jewish law. Rabbi, where are you staying? See, based on John's testimony, these men already had a sense of what they were getting with Jesus, but maybe they wanted a private interview just to be sure. And Jesus grants their request. He says, come and see for yourself, is his reply. He's obviously talking about more than the location of his home. It's come for a visit. They needed to see not only where Jesus lived, but how he lived. It says they stayed there that day, for it was about the 10th hour when the invitation was extended. That would be 4 o'clock in the afternoon by Roman time, which began at 6 a.m. In verses 40 to 42 now, we see that at least one of the two disciples of John is already convinced by what he sees and hears with Jesus. His name is Andrew. And the first thing he does is what? He goes to get his brother Simon. And he tells him, we have found the Messiah, which means Christ. As the writer tells us, it's literally the anointed one. Now, it's good for us here to stop and try to put ourselves in Andrew's sandals for a moment. What would have been his concept of Messiah at this point in time? Well, it was likely informed by his teaching from John the Baptist, his former mentor. So at a minimum, it would have included the idea of a Jewish political deliverer and a ruler, to be sure, but also someone who was far greater than an ordinary man. There was also that Lamb of God picture that we noted last week, earlier in the passage. And so someone like Andrew, who was looking for genuine spiritual reality beyond the superficiality that he saw in the Jewish religious leaders. I mean, why else would he have been following an outsider like John the Baptist in the first place? Andrew likely saw in Jesus a strong connection with God the Father. After all, John the Baptist said clearly that he was not the Messiah. And so the title was appropriate for this one who John said was greater than he. Now, having said that, it's very unlikely at this stage that Andrew or any of these other men that we're going to read about here believe that they were walking with God himself at this juncture. They would come to that realization after Jesus' resurrection. And we're going to get hints at the progress of their belief in the person of Jesus as we proceed through the Gospel of John. Simon, Andrew's brother, obviously shared Andrew's yearning for spiritual reality because he agreed to go with him to meet Jesus, verse 42. And when Jesus sees Simon, he says, you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas or Cephas. Apparently, Jesus knew their father, suggesting that there may have been some previous contact between them. And we'll find out that they were all from nearby towns in Galilee. The name Simon is the Greek form of the Hebrew Simeon. Similarly, Cephas or Cephas is the Greek transliteration of the Aramaic kepha, which means rock in Aramaic. And now for the third time in these few verses, John the writer gives the reader a Greek translation. The Greek word for rock or stone is Petros, or Peter in English. So we have an English transliteration of a Greek translation of a Greek transliteration of the Aramaic. You got that? Good, we'll go on. Verse 43 begins, the next day. This is now the fourth day counting from verse 19. It says that Jesus' purpose, by the way, that's a very good choice of word by the New American Standard Bible here, Jesus purposed to go to Galilee. It likely took them 2 days to get there from where they were. They were in the wilderness of Perea to the east of the Jordan River, on the east side of the Jordan River. But whether we're not told whether the following verses actually occur in Galilee. And at any rate, this sentence in the Greek text continues with, and Jesus is the subject who finds Philip. Now, just like back in verse 41, this is not as though Philip was lost and Jesus went out looking for him. Okay, that's not the idea of the word found here. Concerning people, this word means to come upon, to meet up with someone. And when he does, Jesus invites Philip with the command, follow me. Philip, we're told, is from Bethsaida. That's verse 44. It's a town on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, not far from Jesus' adult home in Capernaum. We're told that Andrew and Peter were also from Bethsaida, which, by the way, means house of fish. Explains, I guess, why they had a number of fishermen there, like Peter and Andrew. So it's very possible, even likely, that Andrew also had something to do with the contact with Philip in this case. And we know that Philip accepted Jesus' invitation because he did what Andrew did. Which was what? He went and got a friend. Notice how Philip describes Jesus to his friend Nathanael. First he says, he describes him as he whom Moses in the law and the prophets wrote about. Definitely points to Jesus as Messiah. He was a prophet as well as a fulfillment of prophecies in Philip's mind. Secondly, he refers to him as Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Surnames at that time were often either the place of birth or the father's name. Just as Jesus used of Peter back in verse 42. Peter or Simon, son of John. Now, it's interesting, almost a little bit comical. Nathanael displays his provincial prejudice and perhaps a little skepticism with his reply here. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And we find out later, all the way in John 21:2, near the end of the book, that Nathanael was from Cana, which was a town west of the Sea of Galilee, and actually not too far, just a bit north of Nazareth, where Jesus, of course, was born. So his remark was probably a local proverb that expressed the rivalry between the towns. And to be honest, it was a bit presumptuous and even derogatory on his part in terms of his comment. But rather than get into it with his friend, Philip simply invited him to come and see for yourself, which was a repetition of Jesus' invitation to Andrew and his colleague back in verse 39. Now in verses 47 to 51, it's the end of the chapter, we have Jesus' interaction with the presumptuous Nathanael. And it's no problem for Jesus. He just responds with grace and truth, as we've read of him before. Jesus can be no other way. He actually compliments Nathanael's character while confronting him at the same time with the truth. Look what he does. He says, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." Israelite indeed. What's that about? Well, it's obvious that Nathanael talks big. It's as if he's not afraid of a confrontation. Okay. But what does the name Israel mean? one who strives with God. If he only knew the fullness of what he was saying. But in this Israelite, there's no guile, no deceit like the first Israel, whose birth name was Jacob, which means what? Supplanter, deceiver. So it's basically an Israelite in whom is no Jacob. It's essentially what the Lord is saying. And Nathanael knows exactly what Jesus is saying. Because in verse 48, he replies to Jesus, "How do you know me? How do you know me?" Apparently they'd never met before. Jesus' answer, "I saw you under the fig tree when Philip summoned you to come." Now note, there's a definite article here. This is not just any fig tree, but the fig tree that Nathanael was sitting under when Philip approached him. Nathanael quickly processes what he's just heard. And in verse 49, he testifies, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Now, once again, it's difficult for us to know just exactly what Nathanael understood of the term Son of God. I mean, after all, Jesus' statement about his whereabouts was the kind of thing an Old Testament prophet might say, right? But perhaps given Philip's testimony that he had already, Nathanael's compelled to go beyond that, to emphasize more the supernatural knowledge of his new acquaintance. King of Israel is definitely a messianic title, and it speaks of authority to which Nathanael would be ready and willing to submit to, even more than he would to a rabbi, which is how he addressed Jesus here. The two titles, Son of God and King of Israel, together remind us of Psalm 2, one of the great messianic psalms that may have been in the mind of Nathanael at this time. As we're going to see in the Gospel by John, Son of God is a title that Jesus will accept. King of Israel, that's not one he's going to embrace, at least not during his first advent. Well, Jesus' final words in verses 50 and 51 give Nathanael even more to think about. First, Jesus asks a rhetorical question. Do you believe just because I gave an accurate prophetic statement about you? And then he continues, "My friend, you haven't seen anything yet. You haven't seen anything yet." I think Jesus liked this Jew who had no guile, no hidden agenda, but a simple, and I mean simple in the good sense, a simple faith that could connect the dots with only a little evidence. And so Jesus continued with him. He says, "Truly, truly," in the Greek that's amen, amen. "Truly, truly, I say to you," in other words, don't miss what I'm about to say, "you shall see the heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Now, what does that mean? I'm not sure I know, but let's try to unfold a few interpretive helps here. Maybe we can unpack this a little bit. Where else in the Bible does it speak about angels ascending and descending? Well, that would be Genesis 28, right? The story of Jacob's dream in Bethel, where the angels went up and down a ladder. God was at the top of the ladder revealing his glory as well as his plan for Jacob in that dream. The angels ascending and descending, I believe they simply represent God's messengers, taking man's prayers and concerns to God and revealing God's message to man. Here in John 1, I believe the Son of Man is the ladder connecting earth and heaven. Remember, the title Son of Man was not just a statement of Jesus' humanity. It was much more. It also spoke of his origin. He came from heaven. And therefore, it also spoke of his authority. If you remember, the main origin of that title is from Daniel's vision in Daniel chapter 7. There, the Son of Man receives an eternal kingdom from God the Father, in which all peoples, nations, and men of every tongue, it says, will serve him. just as it's described later then in the book of Revelation. And just as God revealed himself to Jacob, eventually Israel, in his time of crisis when he had fled from his home, so now God was revealing himself in his Word made flesh, who pitched his tent among us, not only to Israel, but to men of every tribe, tongue, and nation. He who had the glory, we saw earlier in the chapter, he who had the glory as the only one of a kind from the Father, had come to explain, to exegete God the Father to men. He was also the means by which men could have access to the God of heaven. That's why it said in John 1:12, as many as believed on his name, to them God would give the right to become his children. He was the ladder, the mediator between God and man, as Paul wrote later to Timothy. And yet with all of the authority and character of God himself. The old children's song, "We are climbing Jacob's ladder," it's actually not very good theology. Men do not climb up to God to learn of him. God made his presence known to Jacob in a dream, but now he gave a living revelation of himself in the incarnation. Now, how much of that did Nathanael understand? Probably as much as he understood the account of Jacob's dream and of the title Son of Man, which, him being a Jew, is probably more than us. Except that we now have the completed written revelation of the Bible. And we have as believers, we have the permanently indwelling Holy Spirit to guide us into all the truth. Now for our insights and application this morning, I'd like to move in two areas. First, in some past messages, I've noted two aspects of discipleship. One is being a disciple myself, which we've defined as pursuing a love relationship with Jesus Christ, characterizing by what? Learning and living what he taught. And then secondly, being a disciple maker, transferring that life of Christ in me to another so that they in turn can help or do the same for others. Or in simple terms, following Christ and then helping another follow him, so that they can help still others follow him, just like the illustration of Dawson Trotman. We can see all of these steps, I believe, in this initial stage of Jesus' discipleship ministry here in our passage this morning. I'd like us to look at Andrew as an example. I'm looking at Andrew Hetrick as I say that. Look at Andrew. He began to follow Jesus there in verses 47 or 37 to 40, right? But remember, it was the testimony of another individual, John the Baptist, who pointed him to Jesus. Very quickly, Andrew turned around and helped others follow Jesus, beginning with his own brother, Simon. And I believe Andrew, as I said earlier, may have had a lot to do with Philip coming on board. Now, why do I say that? Well, for one, they were from the same hometown of Bethsaida. Also, Philip is the next one mentioned after Andrew brought Simon to Jesus. It's very likely Andrew aided Jesus' connection with his friend Philip. The other two times that Andrew's mentioned in the gospel record, Philip is also right there, a very important part. The two are a tag team of sorts there in John chapter 6 in their deliberations with Jesus just before the feeding of the 5,000. And they team up again in chapter 12 of John to approach Jesus on behalf of a request of some fellow Greeks. All this to say, Andrew was very quick to pass on what he learned from his first teacher, John the Baptist, to help others follow Jesus. And then one of them, Philip, he did the same thing and invited Nathanael to come and see Jesus. So my natural response, and I hope your response, is, well, how do I get involved in the process of helping others follow Jesus Christ? Last week we looked at the example of John the Baptist in this regard. Today I want to look at Andrew's example as well as that of our Lord. First, like Andrew, I can invite people to come follow Jesus Christ. Can I not? Some of these may be unbelievers who need to know how they can trust in Jesus to become children of God and then taught to follow Him in discipleship. Others may be believers already, but they need to be given the opportunity to learn and live what Jesus taught and be encouraged to take what they learn and then help others to follow the Savior. I would encourage you to do, as I've been encouraged to do at various times in the past, to compile what's called an Andrew's Most Wanted List. It comes from this passage. Andrew's Most Wanted List. What's that? Well, it's making a list of maybe two or three people who may be without Christ and who need to hear the gospel. Write them down. And then prepare a companion list of some believers to invite them to follow Christ in discipleship. Take your list then, begin to pray for them by name. Ask God to make an opportunity to invite them according to their particular need. You know, some of those people will be ready, some will not. But we're giving them the opportunity to what? To come and see the Lord Jesus. Well, who do I put on that list? Well, that's the next way that we can follow Andrew's example here. That follow Andrew's example of beginning with people who are already in your life. In this case, for Andrew, it was Simon and Philip. And I believe a big lesson here is not to overlook your family. Don't overlook your family here. It says that the first thing Andrew did was what? Go and invite his brother Simon. Folks, in most cases, my family is the best opportunity that I'll have ever for disciple making because they're the most accessible if we're living in the same house. See, remember, this type of discipleship, what we're talking about here is life on life. We're transferring the life of Christ, His life, to others. See, it's not just getting as many people as we can into a room to give them information. That's not what this is. Granted, discipleship, as we're talking about it here, is not easy. Okay? It's a process. It's not something instant. And frankly, for those reasons, we often neglect it. And in my judgment, as the church, we've paid a heavy price for our neglect through the centuries. But even though it's difficult, it doesn't have to be complicated, okay? It does have to be intentional, if you know what I mean. I don't have to have all the answers. I simply need to take the initiative to give away what I've received. Just like in the illustration from the beginning of our message. That brings me to our Lord's example. What can we learn from what Jesus does here in these verses to help others follow Him? Well, first, I'd say that Jesus does something here that we're going to see Him do often. Namely, He asks questions rather than simply giving answers. Or He invited people to come and get their questions answered for themselves. So He said, "What do you want? Why do you want to follow Me, Andrew? Come and see. You will see for yourself." "Do you believe for this reason, Nathanael?" What's Jesus doing? See, he already knows the hearts and thinking of the men He's talking to. What He's doing, He's trying to get them to understand where their heart and mind is concerning the things of God and their relationship to Him. That's what He's doing. I like the training that Child Evangelism Fellowship gives us for the children who come for counseling for salvation at our Good News Clubs. The first question we're to ask the child is, "Why are you wanting to talk to Me today?" See, that's just like Jesus' question in verse 38. What do you want? See, that gets the child to to state in their own words to the best that they can whether or not they want to know how they can believe in the Lord Jesus for salvation for the penalty of their sins. See, it's a lot easier to communicate the gospel to them once they're at that point. And by the way, that's true even for adults. I was meeting one of our vendors for safety equipment in the gym. This was, last year or maybe back in the spring. I don't remember exactly. We had just finished over in the gym and we were heading for the door. And instead of giving him a tract or just starting to tell him the gospel, I asked him simply, "Friend, has anyone ever explained to you from the Bible how you could know that your sins are forgiven and that you would go to heaven?" He stopped for a few seconds. Then he replied, "No, they haven't. No one has ever shared that with me." And then he said, right after that, he said, "Do you have time for that now?" Took the words right out of my mouth. Right? That was going to be my next question. But see, there's no issue with his motivation now, is there? It was a lot easier to communicate the gospel to him. He was ready. Again, there are some other questions that we ask the children who come for counseling, for salvation. For example, after explaining sin again, we ask them, "Have you ever sinned?" I had a very precious 6-year-old girl this week at the club insisted to me 3 times that she's never sinned. Imagine that. She's obviously not ready to be saved. Okay? But that's okay. She's just not ready. But folks, I believe we really help people when we ask those kinds of questions, even if they're not ready to trust Christ. The second thing Jesus did here was he opened his home. "Come and see where I'm staying," he said to a few men. Folks, when we open our home to someone, we're opening our life to them. And again, that's that life-on-life principle that we've already mentioned. Like Dawson Trotman, we don't have to wait for some formal discipleship program to begin to disciple someone, because most of that's going to take place in the context of life. But that means that we have to be with the person. Okay? Discipleship does not happen by proxy, at least not the biblical kind. The third thing I see Jesus do here is that he had what I call character eyes. He had character eyes. And he displays it in at least 2 ways here. First, he identified positive character qualities in the men that he met. And he blessed them by it. "Nathanael, I can see you're a man without any pretense. No deceit in your life. That's good." Can we do that? Well, maybe we can start with the people in our own home. My wife and I just had a discussion about this yesterday. Husbands, dads, this might be as simple as giving a verbal blessing to everyone at the conclusion of your family devotional time. Or setting aside 1 mealtime a week. Or on birthdays, you'll figure it out, to give a special blessing to a family member. The second way Jesus exercised character eyes here is how he gave men a vision for what could happen in their lives. In other words, he didn't only see them for who they were at the time. He saw them also for who they could become. "Stick around, Nathanael. You'll see greater things than these." He's giving him a vision for being there, being part of this. Or, "You're Simon now, but you shall be called Cephas." Rocky, you know. He's going to be Rocky. If you know Peter in the Gospels, he's anything but a rock. Except when he falls like one, which was often. But Jesus knew if he could just make it to Acts chapter 2, he'd live up to his new name. And he did. Do you have any of those people in your life who believe in what God can make you? I think of a guy named Dan who was a year ahead of me in my college years back at the University of Delaware. absolutely committed to Jesus Christ. He's been a pastor in Virginia for I don't know how long. Kind of lost touch. When I was a sophomore, I'll tell you, I was kind of flopping around in my commitment and in my involvement in our campus ministry. But Dan saw something in me, and one day he laid his foot to my backside, figuratively speaking, and he let me have it. He basically said, "You know what, Ed, you're fooling around." He said, "You've got some gifts, but you're not using them." But he didn't stop there. He said, "I want you to come and assist me next week, starting next week, to assist me in teaching a leadership training class with our campus group." Now, if I'd realized at the time that his plan was that the following year I would teach the class, I probably would have said no. But in fact, that was just what I needed. And I look back and bless that guy. A number of the things that I share with some of you in our basic discipleship meetings have evolved from those humble beginnings. God's used my wife in a similar way through the years. And I bless the Lord for her. Character eyes. The discernment to see people not only for who they are, but also for who they can become in Christ. The second area I want to mention here this morning is how we saw earlier how Jesus changed Simon's name to Peter and all the significance of that, especially in that culture. In fact, the naming of a child was often a statement of what that child could or would become. Witness Jacob. But I'd like us to consider all the names and titles of Jesus that we've seen here in John chapter 1. They're very significant. We've seen Jesus as the Word, as God, the light, the true light, the one of a kind of the Father, Jesus Christ, the one-of-a-kind God, the Lord, the Lamb of God, a man, capital M, Son of God, Rabbi or teacher, Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of Joseph, the King of Israel, the Son of Man. No less than 17 names and titles in this chapter. And that doesn't even include things like He who baptizes in the Holy Spirit, as John referred to Him, or as we saw today, the one who Moses and the prophets wrote about. I want to encourage you as an application step here to take the time to list those on a piece of paper, all 17 of them. List them out. And then one by one, think about their meaning. That'd be a nice quiet time project, right, for the next several weeks. One by one, think about their meaning. What does this name tell me about who Jesus is and what He has done? Take Son of Joseph. Like the title man, it reinforces the truth we've talked about earlier, that Jesus took on real flesh and blood and a human nature and lived among us, which means that He could qualify as the Lamb of God to be a substitute for my sin. And who was Joseph? He was a carpenter from Nazareth, which means that the son of Joseph was also trained to be a carpenter, right? Anyone here have expertise in carpentry? I know the answer to that one. You're in pretty good company. Do you know that? When Jesus grew up, I think Luke says, the people said of Him, He does all things well. I imagine Jesus was a really good carpenter. And he did his greatest work in this world on a piece of wood. Last week I urged us to cultivate the habit of speaking to Jesus throughout the day as a means of experiencing and building our personal relationship with Him. Speaking to Him. This week I want to build on that and say, use these names and titles in speaking to Jesus. In many cases, they're a form of praise. Men, when you speak to your wife, right? You use different names depending on what you want to say. Sometimes you'll address her by her name. You might throw in the middle name if you're a little bit upset at her. Sometimes you'll refer to her as dear or sweetheart or oh, great cook. And I'm sure you have nicknames for. What I'm saying is use these names and titles for Jesus, these different names and titles for Jesus in speaking to him. Then finally, use them in speaking of him to others. Remember John the Baptist. On one occasion, when he addressed Jesus as the Lamb of God, it led to the start of Jesus' discipleship ministry that would eventually change the world. Look at the book of Acts. And when Andrew referred to him here as Messiah to his brother Simon, what was Simon's response? I'm here. Where is he? Speak of the Lord Jesus to others, using his many names. If there are any men, women, boys, or girls here in this audience this morning who have never trusted in the name of Jesus Christ in order to become a child of God, as it says in John chapter 1, verse 12, you can do so today by believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, by confessing that you are a sinner and deserving of eternal separation from God, by declaring that Jesus Christ died on the cross as a substitute for your sins, that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. And then finally, by trusting in who Jesus is and what he has done so that you could have God's forgiveness for your sins, that you might receive the eternal life in his presence, and that you might receive his Holy Spirit living in you. John 3:36 says, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. If your desire and decision is to receive God's salvation, tell that to God now as we go to prayer silently. And then tell me before you leave today so that I can give you some material to help you in the next step, the next stage of your relationship with Christ. Now let's all join in a time of silent prayer. This is a time for you to speak to the Lord in these few moments. Tell him whatever you would like to say to him, and then after a brief time, I will close. Let us pray. Gracious Father, I ask that you would complete any work that you have begun in any life here today, including my own. I ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.